In some areas, you may have heard people say that this is either a parable, that is a story which is in convenient form to teach us particular truths, or a myth which has a certain value as a vehicle in which we will learn something of permanent value. What I want to say to you this evening is that while in a sense Genesis 3 is a parable or illustration of how Satan comes to tempt people like ourselves, and therefore we may extract many lessons from it, it is vital for us to grasp that the New Testament not only assumes that this chapter is in the fullest and most complete sense historical, it also builds upon it as history, making the first Adam, whose sin we read of here, no less historical than the last Adam, of whom we read in such chapters as Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15. And the Apostle Paul builds a whole theology of redemption upon the historic reality of the two figures of the first man, Adam, and the last man, as he is called, Christ. Now, it's a vital thing for us to grasp that the whole of the Apostle Paul's picture of how Christ obtains for us our justification is built on the basis of how Adam brought us into condemnation. You may want to turn over, for example, to Romans chapter 5 and to verse 18. Consequently, says Paul, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness, that is the offering up of Christ, was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man the many will be made righteous. So the first Adam's trespass, which we are reading about in Genesis 3, is necessarily as historical as the last Adam's death and resurrection, by which man is redeemed and restored. Without doubt, that is the biblical view. And if you are asking the question, is this in Scripture an historical account? The answer must be, quite unequivocally, it is. It is describing the transgression of the one man, Adam, alongside the redeeming work of the one man, Christ. Now to come to the chapter itself. There are three questions that one would want to ask of this third chapter of Genesis as it introduces to us the subject of sin entering into the world. The first question is one about the origin of sin. Where did it come from? The second is a question about the nature of sin. What does it consist of? And the third is a question about the outcome or consequences of sin. What does it lead to? It's to the first two of these that I want us to give our attention this evening, and next Sunday evening we will come to the second half of Genesis 3 and to that third question which deals with the consequences of sin. First, the origin of sin. Where did it come from? Because any thoughtful reading of Genesis chapter 3 inevitably produces that question. This serpent is clearly the guise in which Satan appears, as the New Testament, you will know, makes amply clear. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, he is that old serpent called the devil and Satan. But the real issue is, where did Satan appear from? Is he part of God's creation? Has he been in some sense in existence together with God for a prolonged period or even forever? Now, the Bible's answer to that is found in various places and sometimes in suggestion rather than in clear statement. One of the places where it seems to me Scripture speaks to us about this is in Isaiah chapter 14. You might want to have your Bible open there. Isaiah 14 and verse 12, where we have a picture which needs to be put alongside Satan's attack upon Adam and Eve in Genesis 3, which many scholars believe to be an account of the fall of Satan, a created angel. How have you fallen from heaven, O morning star, or Lucifer, son of the dawn? You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven, I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Now, that is a picture of the rebellion of this angelic being created by God, but created like ourselves with that capacity for obedience or disobedience, and he in his arrogant rebellion against God seeks to rise up, as it were, to displace God from his throne. I will be like the Most High. And that rebellion is spoken of elsewhere in Scripture, in two places in the New Testament specifically, in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, where we read, if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell. Now, what do you think that is referring to? What I want to suggest to you is that it is referring to that revolt of the angelic being who with him carried others as their leader, as it were, and as they rebelled against God, he cast them down into hell. Jude in verse 6 says, and the angels who kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains, in outer darkness, unto the judgment of the great day. Now, that is really as much as Scripture tells us about that pre-mundane rebellion of Satan, certainly a rebellion that took place before the temptation of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And it's very significant that in the language of Lucifer, in this rebellion, you can catch the very language that is so often used in rebellion against God. I shall be like the Most High. Here to Adam and Eve, he says, you shall be like gods. Basically, this is a rebellion against their creatureliness and dependence, which angels and animals both share with humans, because angels are also dependent creatures. The one area where man is unlike God and like the animals is where he is also like the angels in dependence upon God. Now, rebelling against that dependence, Satan appears to have led a company of rebellious angelic beings who were cast down from this place to which they sought to rise into the nethermost regions of hell. Now, that is all the Bible tells us about the origin of Satan. It is largely silent on the issue. And we conclude from that is all that we need to know. Because Scripture reveals to us enough for us to be able to live obedient lives before God, and that information is therefore all that we need to know. What it does not permit us to hold is a dualism that God and evil have always been coexistent in the universe, and that here in Genesis 3, the evil force personated as Satan comes to Adam and Eve. It gives us these hints of a primeval rebellion amongst created angels and leaves us with that as its picture of the origin of evil. The second thing that we will want to ask, and this is where we will spend most of our time this evening, is on the nature of sin. What does it consist in? Now, the primary answer to that question from Genesis chapter 3 must be that sin is primarily a defiance of the word that God has spoken. That receives great emphasis in Genesis 3 at the beginning. And thereafter, a rebellion against the will of God that he has revealed in his word. That is what the serpent is certainly fomenting and producing in Eve's heart. And one of the reasons that this chapter is of such practical importance, of course, is that Satan's devices, cunning and varied as they may be, do not ultimately change. He comes constantly with the same kind of pressures upon God's people. And you will recognize some of these pressures as we look at them, particularly this evening, because this is the manner in which, still in 1986, the powers of darkness, what Paul calls the wiles of the devil, operate. Now, will you trace with me how he exercises this diabolic ministry as we begin to grasp something of the nature of sin. First of all, do you notice, in verse 1, he casts doubt upon God's word. That is the primary area of Satan's attack. That is, he raises questions about its validity. The serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say?" Now, the translation, "Has God said?" is not sufficient, because it really contains in the original the idea, "Did God indeed say?" It is the calling in question of the validity of God's word. And what he is really saying is asking, with a slight touch of cynicism, "Is this something that you can really believe God would say?" And he smuggles in at this point, at the very beginning of his attack upon Eve's mind and heart and emotions and consciousness, he smuggles in the idea that God's word is to be subject to man's judgment. Now, that's a very significant thing, and it is a vital area for us if we are to defend ourselves against the wiles of the devil. It is a perilous thing when we allow Satan to bring us into that position, because thereafter he has a foothold in our mind and thinking. But the first area where he concentrates his attack is this whole area of doubting God's word. Now, my dear friends, you will recognize that this is why the whole battle that we wage, the spiritual battle that we wage, so often focuses upon the authority and status of Holy Scripture. This is not merely an academic or theological argument that people sometimes find themselves involved in. It is not just a view that some people happen to have in one particular seam of the church that others don't share. The whole area of the authority, supremacy, sufficiency, and infallibility of Holy Scripture is cardinal for our spiritual well-being. And Satan knows it, even if we are inclined to forget it. And that is why immediately he comes, he raises the question. Did God really say? Now, here you are, reading, just listen to this, he says. Can you really believe that God would say that? Do you think of God saying that kind of thing? You know, it's a long time since I was a theological student, I mean in an official sense. But I can still remember one of my professors in the Old Testament department here in Glasgow saying, "Now, gentlemen," he said, "there are no ladies around the place in these days. Gentlemen," he said, "I cannot myself," having read to us a piece of the Old Testament, he said, "I cannot myself conceive of God saying that." And I was a simple student, and I remember my mind going straight away to Genesis chapter 3. Has God indeed said? Can you think of God saying that kind of thing? Now, that is precisely this kind of language. He casts doubt upon God's word. I simply say to you, wherever you find that happening in your experience, take warning, because you are on a battlefield there, and the protagonist who is seeking to destroy you is the devil. And it's very important for us to grasp this. Next, do you notice, having gained that foothold in Eve's mind, and since she has now permitted the question, he then goes on to seek to make her distort God's word. The woman said to the serpent, verse 2, we may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. Now, it's a very significant thing to notice how already the evil one has begun to produce in Eve's mind a distortion of the word of God. Do you notice we are here speaking about this entry of sin into the world, and this is how it enters, by doubt cast on the word of God, secondly, by a distortion of the word of God. Do you notice how it takes place in Eve's mind? Notice there are three stages. First of all, do you notice she disparages her privileges by misquoting the terms of God's provision in verse 2. In chapter 2, verse 16, God has spoken of the lavish provision that he made. Notice the difference in the language. The Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden. Now she said, we may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say. She is not, you see, adequately persuaded of the goodness of God and the lavish way in which God described his provision for his creatures. She puts aside and says, we may eat from the trees in the garden. Now, I want to press this truth upon you, because it's a very important one. There is no defense against Satan more effective than a heart that is overwhelmed by a sense of the goodness and mercy and lavishness of God's providing grace. There is no defense against Satan more sufficient than the defense of a soul that is glorying in the goodness of God. And correspondingly, there is no life that is more open to Satan's wiles than the grumbling, complaining, ungrateful spirit which is blind to the goodness of God. Have you ever noticed this, how that murmuring spirit, it was true in Israel, wasn't it? During the course of their disobedience to God, they started to have this murmuring, complaining spirit. They were not aware of God's goodness and mercy to him. They had forgotten about their redemption from the land of Egypt. They had never learned to glory in the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And I tell you, there are some of us sitting in these pews this evening who are precisely like that. We are possessed with this soured, complaining, embittered spirit, and I tell you, my dear friends, it's a wide open door for Satan. And Eve disparages her privileges by misquoting the divine provision. Secondly, do you notice she overstates God's restrictions by misquoting the divine prohibition in verse 3. She says, God did say, you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. Now, of course, you will notice that if you look back to chapter 2 and verse 16 and 17, there is absolutely nothing about not touching it. So she exaggerates God's restrictions, and this is a favorite device of Satan's. It's an evidence that he is already influencing her in the subtlest of ways. And you will know how this can happen. We minimize God's goodness. We magnify prohibitions that he makes so that we begin to believe that God's ways are impoverishing and his laws are restricting and his commandments are grievous and heavy burdens. Now Eve is already into that whole realm. And I simply say to you, it is a very dangerous one. Thirdly, do you notice she underrates her obligations by misquoting the divine penalty? She has misunderstood the divine provision. She misquotes the divine prohibition. And here she misquotes the divine penalty in verse 3. God did say, she says, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. Now that, in fact, is not what God had said. God had said something quite different from that. What he had said in the original is, dying, you will surely die. Eve allows the possibility of death as the result of sin. God has set down the absolute certainty of death as the result of sin. When you eat of it, you will surely die, says the NIV. The better translation is, dying, you will certainly die. Now, when she quotes God's prohibitions to Satan, she exaggerates them. When she quotes the penalty, she understates it. And there again, you will notice how there is a distortion of the Word of God. Now the next stage in the devil's process is to deny the word of God outright. He causes her to doubt it. He brings her to distort it. And the next stage is that he himself denies it in verse 4. You will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman. Now it's significant that he uses the strong negative in verse 4 as God had used the strong positive in chapter 2, verse 17. And his denial is a denial of the true nature of man as well as the true nature of God, do you notice? He says, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now let's try to tease that out just a little bit. Notice significantly in the first place that the very first truth of revelation that Satan denies is the truth of judgment. I find that of great significance. In other words, you can sin with impunity, he says. You will be able to disobey God and nothing will happen. It'll be perfectly all right. He says that all the time, doesn't he? Don't you find that that's what Satan does to you when he's luring you into sin? You will know the double way that he acts. First of all, he minimizes the penalty of sin when he's luring you into it. He says, you can do this and nothing will happen. Everybody's doing it anyway. And look at all these people. Nothing will take place in your life. Come on, he says, luring you into sin. Then when you've fallen, he magnifies and maximizes the penalty of sin. And he says, well, now you've done it now. God can never do anything for you having done this. That's it. You're sunk for good. Isn't that the kind of thing Satan says to you? But it's very significant that here with Eve, he denies the doctrine of judgment. That's a very significant thing, I think. My dear friends, we need to grasp that every sin has its penalty. Sin is a fearsome thing, and it carries with it fearsome results. And we need to grow in the fear of God in this connection. You cannot sin with impunity. But do you notice how, as he is challenging the doctrine of judgment, he is thereby challenging the character of God? Sin in all its forms, you see, is set against God. It is a rebellion against him. It is a determination to deny everything that he is. And here Satan is denying God in his justice and holiness and veracity. He will not do what he has said. Sin doesn't matter to him. Now, these are lies from the pit. For God will do exactly what he has said. And sin does matter to God. And judgment inevitably follows it. But do you notice how he is also denying the true nature of man? Notice what he says. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, he says. Now that's the enticement, you see. It is the thing that Satan himself reached for. I will be like the Most High, he says. Now he says, you will be like gods. Think of it. The special way in which they were to be like God, you will notice, is knowing good and evil. Now that is so typical of satanic policy. He says to them, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. That is, you will have this knowledge of good and evil that God has. But that was not in fact what they got. God's knowledge of good and evil was the knowledge of objective understanding of good and evil. Man's experience of it in the aftermath of sin was experimental tasting of good and evil, which God never had. And you know the devil so often does that as he draws you on and makes promises to you, you know. And then you discover that caught in his snare, he is feeding you some foul poison that's going to destroy you. But the really significant thing is, you know, what he was blinding them to was they were already like God. That was how God had made them. He had formed them in his image. Let us make man in our image, says God. Therefore the Lord God made man in his image. Male and female created he them. In the image of God he created them. They bore the likeness of God already. Now you see what he was going to do was, he was saying to them, now you know, you don't want to let God restrict you like this. You don't want to let God make you a cultural Philistine, do you? You don't want to let God deprive you of tasting this. You want to grow up, be man, come of age. You need to have experience of the world, he said. But you know what he was really going to do? He was going to dehumanize them. Not to make them real men and real women, but to make them less than a man and less than a woman. And that's why so often throughout the rest of human history we've found ourselves saying, haven't we? They were behaving like beasts. I've seen men behaving like beasts. And that's what sin does. True humanity is only discovered in obedience to God. Let me hang on for a moment with you to that business about tasting, experiencing some of the things that the world has to offer to you. You don't want to be a Philistine, do you? Culturally starved. Never been to see that show or this, have you not? Dear, dear. Well, it's very interesting, you know. The scripture tells us that we have to be men in our understanding in terms of sin and evil. We have to be like babes, as innocent as you like. And my dear friends, pray God you'll keep it that way. Because Adam and Eve got the knowledge of good and evil. And it was an experimental knowledge. And it destroyed them. Here's the next stage. That led to a defiance of the word and will of God in the lives of Adam and Eve. And that, of course, is what Satan is moving towards all the time. He caught them doubting it, and then distorting it, and then denying it, and fourthly, defying it. Verse 6, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Now we can look back and trace this process of dislodging man's trust in the word and counsel of God. And all the time the sinister aim of the evil one is not to produce moral enlightenment, to produce intellectual enlightenment, nor is his aim to produce cultural experience. His aim is to produce moral rebellion against the will of God. And this is the essence and nature of sin. It is moving from worshipping and serving the Creator to worshipping and serving the creature. What God said to man at the beginning was, "The whole world is yours, but you are not its center. Its center is God." What sin does is to say, "Yes, the whole world is mine, and I am the center around which it all revolves." And that's what sin brought into the world. It's of great significance that when Paul is speaking about the death of Jesus and what it accomplishes for the restoration of man into the image of God, this is how he puts it. "He died for all, that they who live should live no longer unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again." That's what happens to man when God restores him. Now let me draw some conclusions from all of this for our own benefit this evening. And next Sunday evening we will be going on to the consequences of this fall of man into sin. First of all, if we were to appreciate and grasp the position in which God has placed us, we shall find that a way of escape from temptation. Not from the onset of it, but from falling in it. If we are to appreciate our own position and what God has made us, here's what I mean. In Genesis 3, we have this conversation between the serpent and Eve, with Adam apparently a silent onlooker, near enough for Eve to go and offer the fruit to him. But you see, I think what ought to have happened is this. Adam ought to have chipped in on this conversation and said to the serpent, "Excuse me, but where have I seen you before?" I remember where it was. It was in chapter 2, verse 19, wasn't it? "Listen, now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them, and whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name." Now, what was happening there was that God was recognizing the lordship over the animal creation which he gave to man. And Adam ought to have recognized, as he saw the serpent, that God had put him in a position of lordship over that animal. That would have been a very important thing for him. It is likewise an enormously important thing for us to recognize the position that God has put us in Christ, so that we may exercise that authority. authority that he has given to us as those who have been made in Christ to be raised into the heavenly places, into newness of life, made new men, able to say to sin and Satan, you shall not have dominion over me. Now there is a whole world here that we need to grasp. Secondly, we need what Eve clearly lacked, and that was a deep appreciation of the goodness of God to transform our spirit and change our thinking and our attitude so that the devil does not have a foothold into our lives. Thirdly, we need a new submission to the supremacy and sufficiency and reliability of the Word of God for the whole of our lives, and that is getting our attitude to Holy Scripture absolutely right. And I don't mean an intellectual attitude. I mean that our lives, our wills are absolutely bowed to it. That's a way of escape. And fourthly, we need a new consecration of our faculties to God. Verse 6 of Genesis 3, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom. It's a very significant thing that in so many ways Eve's faculties were already opened by Satan to be vehicles of his advance. And it's very important for us to recognize the desperate need for us to have our faculties so consecrated to God and so attuned to His Word and so immersed in His grace that they become vehicles of love to Him, of thinking His thoughts after Him, of bowing in glad service before His will. There are so many ways in which there are lessons.